All right, we have returned after the break, and we want to pick up the threads where we left them dangling when you left. We are dealing with the rise of Saul and with some of the questions that have been raised about the rise of Saul and some of the concerns that scholars have had that have led them to believe that it really doesn't make sense as a story. We looked before the break at the differing attitudes to the monarchy, and also we mentioned another objection to the integrity, the unity, the sense of these narratives relating to the fact that Saul seems to become king in too many different ways. And at the end of the time, I mentioned that maybe this pattern of accession, three stages that lead someone to a position of power, might help us understand what is going on in these accounts as we go back and read them in that light. Now, let me mention one other problem that is not as often mentioned, but it is a real problem that some have noted and we need to be aware of. That is that in chapter 10, verse 8, we have a reference made by Samuel to Saul's going to Gilgal and waiting 7 days for Samuel to arrive. And then lo and behold, many chapters later, well, chapter 11, chapter 12, into chapter 13, in chapter 13, verse 8, we have, he waited 7 days, the time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and Saul's men began to scatter. So here we have, I think, a clear link between 10:8 and 13:8, and the question that arises is, how did all these intervening episodes get in there? Shouldn't this be just 7 days later? All right? That's the question that we also need to wrestle with, and we will discover that wrestling that with that question will actually provide a key to understanding what's going on in the rise of Saul. So let me begin by pointing you to the very significant account of Saul's actual anointing by Samuel. What we're going to do as we talk about Saul, we'll go over these texts from different vantage points several times. So we'll skip over some things that you may say, well, why doesn't he comment on that? Well, I'll probably hit it later or forget to hit it, but I'll try to come back and hit certain things from different angles. Right now I want us to look at just chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. This is a continuation of what's happened in chapter 9. In chapter 9, Saul went out looking for his father's lost livestock, and he encountered Samuel. Samuel let him know that, or rather, God had let Samuel know that he had special things in store for Saul. And in verse 16 of chapter 9, God had even said to Samuel, about this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin. Anoint him leader over my people Israel. He will deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines. The Philistines were Israel's arch enemies. And just as God had predicted, Samuel and Saul encounter one another. And Samuel takes Saul to a banquet where it's apparent that he has been anticipated. Something has been set aside for Saul. And then after that, they go Saul spends the night. Early the next morning, Samuel comes and wakes him up and says, it's time to go. And as they're going, Samuel says, send the servant on ahead. And then in private, Samuel anoints Saul. And in verse 1 of chapter 10, it says, Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on Saul's head and kissed him, saying, has not the Lord anointed you leader over his inheritance? And then Samuel goes on to predict three signs that will take place that will confirm Saul's anointing. And then he comes to verse 7. After predicting the three signs, then in verse 7, Samuel says, once these signs are fulfilled, do what your hand finds to do. Let me quite vigorously correct the text there, because the text says not do whatever your hand finds to do. It says do what your hand finds to do. And that is somewhat significant for understanding this text. So scratch ever from your NIV. It should say do what your hand finds to do. You may think that an insignificant difference, but I think it's significant, and I think you'll see why. Once these signs are fulfilled, do what your hand finds to do, for God is with you. Go down ahead of me to Gilgal. I will surely come down to you to sacrifice burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, but you must wait 7 days until I come to you and tell you what you are to do. Now, commentators have found a problem between verses 7 and 8 in this chapter. What is the problem? They think that this is somewhat problematic. Yes, Mark. Yeah. Okay, Samuel says, do what your hand finds to do. And then he says, go down to Gilgal and wait, and I'll come down and we'll offer sacrifices, and I'll tell you what you're to do. And so it appears that Samuel, on the one hand, says, okay, you're authorized to do what your hand finds to do. And then he turns right around and says, no, go down and wait for me in Gilgal, and I'll tell you what you're to do. So which is it? And a lot of theories have been developed to account for this. One of the ones that I'm least convinced by, not at all convinced by, is that a later prophetic circle inserted verse 8 as a corrective to verse 7, because the prophets at a later point in history were uncomfortable that their kind of fountainhead prophet, Samuel himself, had given this kind of unqualified authority to the king. Do what your hand finds to do. And they thought, no, we've got to make sure the prophet remains in control. So they inserted verse 8. Well, if that's the case, then they created attention. And if they had that kind of freedom in dealing with the text, why didn't they just expunge or modify the objectionable verse rather than inserting a contradictory verse, if in fact we're dealing with a contradiction? So that leads us to a question. What does, in fact, verse 7 imply? When all these signs come upon you, do what your hand finds to do. Yes? All right, you're moving in the right direction. I wouldn't link it up with the 7 days yet. It's verse 7 that says, when these signs come upon you, what was the purpose of the signs? To confirm to Saul that this anointing that he had received was from God. Because only God could have caused these signs to come about. You know, that would confirm to him that, yeah, God is in this. And so then Samuel says, once these you've been confirmed by these signs, do what your hand finds to do. And I would suggest that the designation was the anointing. And then Samuel is saying, all right, now, once the signs have confirmed this designation, this anointing, do what your hand finds to do. Demonstrate that God has chosen you. Now, the question is, what might that be? There's sufficient information in the text, I believe, to suggest what Saul should have done. Verse 5. Who said that? Yeah, look at verse 5. What does verse 5 say? After that, you will go to Gibeah of God, where there is a Philistine outpost. As you approach the town, you will meet a procession of prophets coming down, etc. And it goes on to describe the third sign. This is the place where the third sign takes place. This is the location. And the narrator goes out of his way to say, where there is a Philistine outpost. And many commentators, interestingly, have said, that reference seems to be meaningless there. I mean, Saul knew the terrain. He knew the locations. He didn't need to be told where there is a Philistine outpost. Why did the narrator put this in there? Why did Samuel say this at this particular juncture? And some of the commentators even say, I can't make any sense of it, so I'll move it to another place in the text, which is not a good procedure, usually, or ever. All right? So, but what is being suggested here? Put yourself in Saul's position. When all these signs take place, now where is he? He's at the site of the third sign. Samuel says, do what your hand finds to do. In other words, do what lies at hand. What would putting two and two together tend to yield? Perhaps attack the Philistine outpost. I mean, Samuel has gone out of his way to remind Saul, you know, this is Gibeah of God, the hill of God, Gibeah Elohim, some translations, you just transliterate the Hebrew. This is the hill of God where there's a Philistine outpost. And remember, Saul was being anointed to deliver his people from the Philistines. And so Samuel's saying, now, Saul, when this all happens, and when you're confirmed in your anointing, do what your hand finds to do. Do what lies at hand. What would that be? Attack the Philistine outpost. What would that accomplish if Saul had done that? Well, let me ask this. What would it have accomplished militarily? It would have hacked off the Philistines, to use a colloquialism here, a modern phrase. It would have provoked, perhaps we could say. It would have thrown down the gauntlet, if we can use an elegant metaphor. It would have made the Philistines angry, but it wouldn't have defeated them. It would have just affronted them, right? So what might then be the sense of verse 8? What would then be the sense of verse 8? What to do next? Okay. So Samuel says, once you've been anointed and confirmed, do what lies at hand. Well, what lies at hand? Attack the Philistine outpost. What would that accomplish? Make the Philistines mad. They would come out for retaliation. What are you to do then, Saul? Go down to Gilgal and wait for me. I will come down and offer sacrifices, which was typical procedure prior to a battle. I will offer sacrifices, and I will tell you what you're to do. He says, wait 7 days. And I think it's sensible to see the two in tandem. Wait 7 days until I come. The significant thing is the arrival of Samuel, not the time clock. You know, you don't put a stopwatch on it. And if Samuel's slightly tardy, you go ahead. Well, technically, you didn't get here in 7 days, which we'll see is a problem in chapter 13. Now, any questions so far? The relationship of 7 and 8. Yes? I would take it more as an estimate of the kind of time it will take him to get there. Right. Right. That's right. Yeah. All right. Now, let's take this understanding of 7 and 8 and this very crucial, what I call the first charge, Saul's first commission, his first charge. He's been anointed. Now he receives a two-part first charge. I would suggest that the second part, verse 8, the trip to Gilgal, is contingent upon the fulfillment of the first part. Now, let's look back at the account of Saul's rise, such as we have it here, in the light of this particular structure and the significance of 10:8. The elders asked for a king, and in chapter 9, 1 to 10, 16, we have Saul anointed. What would that be in terms of the three-part structure? Well, that is clearly the designation. That's the nature of the designation. Now, what does Saul do as we go on in chapter 10? Do we have any reference to his striking down the garrison of the Philistines? No, we don't. The third sign is recounted. The other two signs are presumed to have been fulfilled. The third sign is recounted in full. And as it's recounted, some of the bystanders are astonished to see Saul out there with those religious folk. We'll talk about that a little bit later in terms of the overall portrayal of Saul. But we don't read anything about Saul actually attacking the Philistine garrison. Instead, we read in verse 13 that Saul stopped prophesying and he went to the high place. Now, this could be perhaps better translated, not translated, but the text should read, he went home. Habama, Habaita, very close in the Hebrew, and it would make a good deal more sense if he went home than if he went to the high place, though one could see how the text might have been corrupted this way, because it's expected that Saul will do something grand, something important after this very significant event in his life, and instead he goes and he finds himself in conversation with his uncle in verse 14 of chapter 10. And the uncle says, "Where have you been?" "Well, looking for the donkeys," he said. But when he saw that they were not to be found, we went to Samuel. Saul's uncle said, "Well, tell me what Samuel said to you." The uncle seemed to know who Samuel was and be curious about what he'd have to say. Saul replied, "He assured us that the donkeys had been found." Well, that is surely the big news of the day, isn't it? I mean, good. Good. That's fine objective reporting. And then, as if to drive home the point, the narrator says, "But he didn't tell his uncle what Samuel had said about the kingship." Why not? And how do we interpret that? Again, we'll look more fully at that when we talk about the way in which Saul is portrayed. But the point is, Saul really didn't do what his hand found to do. He was told to do what lies at hand. Something lay at hand. He didn't do it. So the designation was not followed by the demonstration that was anticipated. Let's call this now designation A. Demonstration A should have been, let me just say, Philistine outpost or garrison. Okay, that really should have been the first demonstration. Do what your hand finds to do. Saul didn't do it. And that begins to explain then this next episode in chapter 10, verse 17, we read that Samuel now summons the people of Israel to Mizpah. This comes right on the heel of that enigmatic conversation between Saul and his uncle. Samuel summoned the people of Israel to the Lord at Mizpah, and he said to them, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought you up out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the power of Egypt and all the kingdoms that oppressed you. But you have now rejected your God, who saves you out of all your calamities and distress. And you have said, 'No, set a king over us.'" See how that begins like a judgment speech? You're expecting now, if that's the problem, now we're going to have the judgment. And right there we have, "So now present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and clans." And that's what they do. And eventually Saul is the one upon whom the lot falls, or the one who is selected by this procedure. A procedure, by the way, that is described very much in the same terms as the lot casting that discovered Achan back in the book of Joshua. Just kind of curious. And commentators have said it's almost as if Saul is guilty of something, but we don't know what. Well, see, I'm suggesting that we do know what, that Saul is guilty of that faltering in the starting gate, that first hesitation which becomes so typical of him later. You know, the kind of a faithless hesitation to move when God says move. And so when the lot falls on Saul, they can't find him. And so they have to inquire of God, "Is he here?" And God informs them, yes, he has hidden himself among the baggage. And so in verse 23, they run and they bring him out. And Samuel says to the people, "Do you see the man the Lord has chosen?" Now remember, this is the man the Lord has chosen in response to the people's sinful request. And Samuel makes it clear that this is the people's sinful request. So it is the Lord's choice, but it's in response to their demand. Okay? "You see the man the Lord has chosen. There is no one like him among all the people." Positive, negative, a little ambiguous. It's not too clear whether Samuel is perhaps being a little ironic. What do you make of Saul being dragged from behind the baggage? What's the traditional interpretation of that? He's humble, self-effacing, didn't aspire to greatness. Here he'd been appointed king, anointed to lead the people, and he didn't want to put himself forward. He was hiding behind the baggage. Well, is it humility or perhaps timidity? You know, kind of a faithlessness that made him unable to step out and do what God told him to do. It's quite right when God calls upon us to do something to recognize our inadequacy, to even protest, "God, I'm not the one for that. I can't do that." But if God assures us, "Well, you're my choice. I want you to do it. Whether you feel up to it or not, I will give you the strength." Moses said, "I can't talk." And God said, "Well, who made your mouth? You know, I can give you words." And Moses continued to protest until God was angry with him. He said, "Okay, we'll use Aaron then." It's okay to protest when God calls us to do something, but when he reassures us, "Yes, you're the one," and Saul had had those confirming signs, then it is faithlessness to hold back. And so it's almost as if Saul is guilty of something. Yeah, he is. And as he's dragged from behind the baggage, here the guy who was head and shoulders above his fellows, hiding behind the baggage, Samuel says, "Is there anyone like this guy? There's no one like him in all Israel." And notice what the people say. By the way, I would make this lot casting then designation B, inadvertently changing colors. Designation B, okay, would be the lot casting. And the reason designation B is necessary is that Saul has faltered. He didn't do what his hand found to do. Thus, he didn't demonstrate that God had chosen him to lead. He didn't come to public attention. He didn't distinguish himself in any way. And so he could have been lost in obscurity if Samuel had not taken the initiative, convened the people at Mizpah, gone through the lot casting just to show them what he and Saul already knew, and that is that God had chosen Saul. So the lot casting is the second designation. And notice how the people respond. Samuel explained to the people the regulations of the kingship in verse 25. He wrote them down on a scroll, deposited them before the Lord. Then Samuel dismissed the people, each to his own home. Saul also went to his home in Gibeah, accompanied by valiant men whose hearts God had touched. In other words, God is not dealing Saul an unfair hand. He is equipping him with loyal supporters, valiant men. But it says some troublemakers said, "How can this fellow save us?" I have to be very careful here not to side with the troublemakers, and they're called B'nai Belial, worthless men, the same thing that the sons of Eli were called, wicked men. And they are wicked because they question God's appointment of Saul. But there is there's something of a point to their question. Because they say, how can this guy save us? Where did we find him? You know, this is unusual. Normally, the first we know of someone is he does some great deed. He destroys the altar of Baal. Or he does something that brings him to our attention. As in David's case, he goes out and kills a giant. And we see that God is working through this person. But this guy, big, impressive, outwardly, but hiding behind the baggage, he hasn't done any, there's no demonstration. How can this guy save us? And so there's kind of a point to their question. Even though they were wrong to question God's choice, they despised him, brought him no gifts, but Saul kept silent. That's hard to know what to make of that, because it's hard to know whether that text is even right there, that last bit, Saul kept silent. Then in chapter 11, we have demonstration B. Demonstration A, remember, which should have been the attack on the Philistine outpost, what lay at hand at the time of his anointing. Saul had, at the time of his commissioning, Saul had failed to do, but the defeat of the Ammonites in chapter 11, as Nahash goes out against the citizens of Jabesh-Gilead and threatens them, and they say, in a kind of a curious fashion, give us 7 days to send a deliverer out to see if we can find someone to deliver us, but if not, we will come out to you. I think, I don't know if the NIV says we will surrender or something like that. But they use it, yeah, we will surrender to you. Literally they say, we will come out to you. Which would have probably brought some laughter from a Hebrew crowd that understood the Hebrew, because the same word is used later when it talks about them coming out in battle. It will come out to you, the assumption being in surrender. But later they use the same phraseology to say, we'll come out to you. Or they do come out against their enemies and defeat them as Saul comes to rescue them. So the elders of Jabesh-Gilead asked for permission to seek a savior, someone to save them, to deliver them. And it says, the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul. Again, it's not so much when they came, they were going on some grand tour. I think they came directly to Gibeah of Saul because they were aware that Saul was the guy who had been designated. Now's the time to demonstrate it. And as they come into the city, the people of Gibeah, Saul's city, ask what they're up to. They learn what the problem is, and they begin to weep. Saul's gone back to farming. And as he's coming in with the oxen, he hears the problem. And it says, the Spirit of God came upon him in power, and he burned with anger. We will see a number of times when the Spirit of God will come upon Saul. Back at the time of his anointing, it even talked about him being changed into a different person, being given a new heart, a different heart. Now, we need to be very careful, because that kind of reminds us of New Testament heart regeneration. It's kind of like, is this his conversion experience? I think we will learn, if we look at all the instances where the Spirit of God comes upon Saul, that it's more of an external working of the Spirit of God to change Saul from what he normally is to what God needs him to be at that time, to enable him to do what is necessary. And so the Spirit of God comes upon Saul in power, same phrase used often of Samson, by the way, and he takes the oxen and he cuts them into pieces and sends them throughout Israel. Okay, kind of reminiscent of the Judges 19 thing, a time when there was no king in Israel. You know, and Saul has been anointed king, but I think he's been faltering along the way. He's been a little hesitant to get started, and so he didn't do the demonstration A, made necessary designation B. Now finally he's come up to demonstration B, and the Spirit of God's not going to let him falter again. He comes upon him in power and kind of catapults him into battle. And then Saul succeeds. God delivers the people that day. It's a great victory. And Saul says probably the best thing he ever said when some of the people want to stone those or deal with, put to death those who had questioned Saul's appointment. Now that they've seen him in action, they say, who are these guys? Let's put them to death. And Saul says, no one shall be put to death today, for this day the Lord has rescued Israel. Probably the best thing Saul said. Then Samuel said, this is verse 14 of chapter 11, come, let us go to Gilgal and there renew the kingship. The NIV says reaffirm. Renew would be a good literal designation. Renew the kingship. So all the people went to Gilgal and confirmed Saul as king in the presence of the Lord. There renew the kingship. Well, what does that mean? Why renew it? What is Samuel talking about?
This is demonstration B.
Why would at the end of demonstration B would Samuel say, okay, let's renew the kingship? Robert Van Noy, in his writing on these particular sections, says that the word renew is used of something that is in a poor state of repair and in need of being repaired, of being renewed. Let's go and repair the kingship. What's been the problem? This bishop? Okay. Yeah, in a sense, it will be bringing everyone in line with what God is doing here. But I think also it's, you know, by virtue of Saul's inaction and his failure to do what his hand found to do, the kingship process, this three-part process of designation, demonstration, confirmation, was sort of derailed. And it required designation B, demonstration B, and now it's time for confirmation. And Samuel says, now we can renew the kingship. You know, it kind of was derailed, and now we can repair it. We can get it back on track, and we can get Saul on the throne. So at the end of chapter 11, we read, so all the people, this is verse 15, so all the people went to Gilgal and confirmed Saul as king in the presence of the Lord. There they sacrificed fellowship offerings before the Lord, and Saul and all the Israelites held a great celebration. Who's missing? Who's not at least mentioned as celebrating? Samuel. Okay, Saul is happy. The people are happy. Samuel is at least not quite so much in the mood to celebrate yet. I think he still has some concerns, which then are expressed in chapter 12. Yes, sir. Well, possibly. You know, we can't tell the intonation. It is true that God has chosen this man. It's true that he is impressive. We know that later, Samuel is a human being who is impressed with outward appearance. You know, once Saul is rejected and Samuel is to anoint one of Jesse's sons, he sees Eliab and he says, now that's a big guy, that's an impressive fellow. He's got to be the one. And God has to remind Samuel, you know, man looks on the outward appearance, God looks on the heart. So it could be that Samuel is sort of falling into the error of looking on the outward appearance and saying, well, sure, he was hiding, but look at him when he stands up. Or it may be that he was being a little ironic and saying, I don't know what to make of this guy. There's not another one like him. He's got all the physical goods you could want, but doesn't seem to have the heart for it. At any rate, that kind of feeds into what Samuel's concern is in chapter 12. In chapter 12, Samuel again rebukes the people for their demand for a king according to their timing. God had conceded to that, and God had told Samuel in chapter 8, go ahead, appoint for them a king, but later we'll see that God had in mind a king for him. He said, in chapter 16, he'll say, I found for me now a king. That was David. That was God's plan. People wanted their king, and that's what they're getting in Saul. But Samuel is very clear to warn them that there's still a tentativeness to the success of this kingship experiment. He makes it very clear that if they follow the Lord, if they continue to follow the Lord, both they and their king, then things can go well. But if they stray, if they turn back from following him, the whole thing can still fail. It is not a done deal. There's still, in a way, a test to be stood before the kingship is fully confirmed. Now, at the end of chapter 12, he says, be sure to fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart. Consider what great things he has done for you. Yet if you persist in doing evil, both you and your king will be swept away. There's still a tentativeness here. And we come then in chapter 13, where we would expect to come. We come to a time of testing. And it is very clear as we get into chapter 13 that the first charge given at the time of Saul's anointing begins to come into play again. In fact, we will see someone do what Saul's hand should have found to do. Where do we find that in this chapter? Jonathan. Look at verse 3. Jonathan attacked the Philistine outpost at Geba. Now, recent scholars, many are thinking that Geba and Gibeah Elohim are to be identified, and perhaps also Gibeah of Saul, all one place. That's quite possible, which would be a site modern Geba, in Arabic, Jeba, across from Michmash, two cities that straddle the Wadi Suanit, kind of a dry riverbed, most of the year dry, that goes down into the Jordan Valley. These will be significant sites in this battle scene as it progresses. But here we see Jonathan attacking the Philistine outpost. And you can find in some commentaries the statement, here Jonathan does what Saul's hand should have found to do. But I haven't found anyone, other than my book on Saul, available in the bookstore, for which I get no royalties, I haven't found anyone who's really put together the pattern that this was a two-part charge that Saul received, the second action being contingent upon the fulfillment of the first. The first action would simply provoke the Philistines. It's a provocation. And that's exactly what happens here. Jonathan strikes the Philistine outpost. The Philistines hear about it. The word goes out, let the Hebrews hear. Or Saul sent the word out, had the trumpet blown, let the Hebrews hear. So all Israel heard. Saul has attacked the Philistine outpost. Well, you know, George Bush won the Gulf War, too. So in a sense, you can say Saul attacked the Philistine outpost. But actually, Jonathan did the deed. So we don't want to fault him too much. But Saul should have. And maybe he's taking credit where credit was not due. But that's what the report was. Saul has attacked the Philistine outpost, and now Israel has become a stench to the Philistines, and the people were summoned to join Saul at Gilgal. Now, commentators, not seeing all the interconnections, have said, this makes no sense militarily. You know, Saul had a position of strength in the hill country. He was in Michmash. Jonathan was in Geba. That was a position of strength. Why in the world would Saul leave that to go down into the valley and allow the Philistines to come up and take over that territory? It was not a good move militarily. Well, two things. Number one, I think Saul left his troops in place, those who were his standing troops, to try to hold that area. And we learn in chapter 13 that they were unsuccessful. Philistines came out in such mass that the people were in distress, and they were hiding in caves and thickets and cisterns and every other little cavicle that they could find throughout the land. But Saul went down to Gilgal because he had been told that's the next thing to do. Once you do what lies at hand, or Jonathan, attack the Philistine garrison, then go down to Gilgal and wait for me. And that's obviously the background of what happens then at Gilgal. And we find that Saul, under pressure, under duress, after 7 days have elapsed, or perhaps, you know, we don't know for sure whether the seventh day had actually elapsed and Samuel arrived on the beginning of the eighth day. The text does say, he waited 7 days, the time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and Saul's men began to scatter. That's verse 8. Saul said, bring me the burnt offering and the fellowship offerings. That was the next part of the procedure. And Saul offered up the burnt offering. Just as he finished making the offering, Samuel arrived, and Saul went out to greet him. What have you done? Asked Samuel. And Saul begins to make his excuse. He said, well, when I saw the men were scattering and that you didn't come at the set time and the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, I thought, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal and I've not sought the Lord's favor. That sounds a little better in English than it does in Hebrew. In Hebrew, it's more, I've not softened the deity's face, which is kind of a more profane expression in Hebrew, and commentators have noted that. It's not typical pious language being used here. So I felt compelled, or better, I pulled myself together. Everybody else was falling apart. Everybody else was escaping, running away, fleeing. But I at least pulled myself together to offer the burnt offering. You've acted foolishly, Samuel said. You've not kept the command, again better, you've not kept the charge the Lord your God gave you. If you had, He would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man who pleases Him, a man after His own heart, and appointed him, or charged him, leader of His people, because you have not kept the Lord's charge. I retranslate that so you hear that wordplay that's in there. You didn't keep the Lord's charge, so God's charged someone else, because you didn't keep the charge. Comes back to it. Now, what's going on here? What is Saul's fault? What is the problem here? There are commentators, in fact, it's the dominant voice you will hear nowadays. They will speak of the petulant, peevish prophet who has it in for Saul. In fact, let me just give you a few quotes from them. One commentator, since I'm quoting him negatively, I will leave him nameless at this point. But he characterizes Saul's actions when confronted by Samuel in 13:10 as properly and guilelessly deferential. Samuel, on the other hand, is harsh, unresponsive, and accusatory. And this despite the fact that Saul offers what appear to be compelling and valid reasons to offer sacrifices before the arrival of the tardy Samuel. He goes on and points out that in verse 13, when Samuel says, "You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God," he points out this is a remarkable statement because Samuel cites no commandment that has been broken, nor can we construe one. Samuel doesn't tell us what the commandment, what the charge, mitzvah, is that Saul has broken, nor can we construe one. Now, my question is, can we construe one? What was the problem? He didn't abide by that all-important first charge that was given him at the time of his anointing. Do what lies at hand, and then go down to Gilgal and wait for me, and I'll come and sacrifice. Wait 7 days until I come. I'll sacrifice. We'll offer sacrifices, and I'll tell you what you're to do. Now, why would Samuel issue that charge at the time of Saul's anointing? What is the point? And what is the nature of Saul's failure here? God had in mind all along that Israel would have a king. But would it be a king like all the nations? I mean, who is the king in Israel? God is the king in Israel. So in giving them a human king, through his prophet Samuel, he established a structure by which God could remain the great king. This is a theocracy. God is to continue to be the king. He is to continue to rule. And so he establishes, as it were, a test of Saul's suitability to see if Saul will allow him to continue to reign, or whether Saul, when push comes to shove, will become expedient and pragmatic and say, "Well, forget this, you know, we've got to get on with it." Saul's excuses sound very good on the outside. Samuel was late. The narrator tells us he was late. The people were scattering. It's hard to fight without any individuals. The Philistines were breathing down his neck. He was in great danger. And yet at that point, when push came to shove, he allowed himself to be pushed. And it's almost as if Samuel's arrival is so brilliantly timed that it was either providential or Samuel was waiting in the wings to test Saul, to see if Saul would wait at all costs to allow Samuel, who was God's spokesman, to arrive, consecrate the battle, and instruct Saul as to what he was to do further. So far from Samuel being kind of flying off the handle when he said, "You've acted foolishly, you know, what's the matter with you?" and just grasping at straws and rejecting Saul on the basis of a technicality, this is a fundamentally important test that was established at the time of his anointing that was meant to test whether Saul would be suitable, whether he would work out. Samuel alluded to that in chapter 12. You know, this experiment could succeed or it could fail. It all depends on how you respond, Saul, and how the people respond. If you follow the Lord's directive, it can succeed. If you don't, you will fail. All right. Questions or comments? We'll pick up that thread again next time. We're going to talk a little bit more about Saul. Pardon me for talking so much about him, but I've studied him more than many other people. So we'll pick that up next time. But let me ask if there are any questions or anything before we conclude for the evening. We have a minute or two. Yes. Right. Right. The question's a good one, and I should have mentioned that as well. The question is, the comment is that many commentators say that Saul's fault here was that he offered sacrifices, and that was really only for priests to do. Now, the problem is, it appears that Solomon, David, others were sometimes involved in the offering of sacrifices, even though God did designate the priests as the rightful ones to do it. That doesn't seem to be the specific charge or the specific command that Samuel has in view here. It may have been a subsidiary offense that Saul went ahead with the sacrifices, but by far, I think, the more significant problem was that Saul abused an authority structure which Samuel had set up, which was meant to safeguard God's authority and God's right to rule. Yes, one more. Yeah. Yeah, well, that's an interesting comment that Saul was acting as prophet, priest, and king, you know, sort of picking up on Hebrews and its development of Christology. Probably that's too much back reading, but he is supplanting the prophet. He's not waiting for the prophet. He was the king, and he is performing a priestly sacrifice. So, you know, in a way, you could see that in this text. I think to keep it text-based and pretty straightforward, if you simply recognize the link between doing what lies at hand and then going to Gilgal, and that being an authority structure that was meant to safeguard God's right to continue to direct the affairs of the king. And then you see in chapter 13 just that happening. Jonathan does what lay at hand. Saul goes to Gilgal. But when times get tough, Saul goes ahead. He doesn't pass the test. He doesn't wait until Samuel arrives. We'll pick that up and elaborate on it a little more next time. Thank you for your patience and endurance, and we'll see you in 1 week.